the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I realized I should take a break from Romans. We finished chapter 11 2 weeks ago, and that's a good stopping point. And I figured I could start Romans up now, but then next week is Ascension, and then Whit Sunday after that. So I decided to preach on the theme of today, and we'll pick up Romans after Whit Sunday. As you can see, oh, no, it says the fifth Sunday after Easter. So I said earlier when Henry was up here, I think, today is also known as Rogation Sunday. Rogare is the Latin verb that means to ask, as in our gospel, where Jesus tells his disciples that whatever they will ask of the Father in his name, the Father in his goodness will give them. Now, that's another sermon in and of itself, because many people drastically misunderstand what Jesus is saying there, but that's for another day. Back in the Middle Ages, that's where we get this name Rogation Sunday. Back in the Middle Ages in England, and I suppose in some other places, on this Sunday in the year, the people in the parish, with their priest and their wardens, would process around the boundaries of the geographical parish. And they would mark the boundaries. They would call them beating the bounds back in those days before they had legal records like we do and things like that. They would put markers at the various boundaries of the geographical parish, and unfortunately they'd usually take young boys along with them and beat them with sticks at the boundary markers so the boys would remember that that's where the marker is and never forget, because they'd associate it with this traumatic beating. But anyhow, the idea originated as the priest, the wardens, and the people would make the rounds of the parish, and the priest would bless the fields and the livestock. The whole thing with marking out the boundaries came naturally as a result of that. We're doing this, we might as well do this as well. But prayer is the theme of the day. We've been singing about it, so it seems like a good day to talk a little bit about prayer. So we all pray. I hope we all do. I know we don't all pray as much as we ought, but we do pray. But when we pray, one of the reasons I think a lot of people don't pray like they should or as often as they should is because we ask the question, well, how does prayer work? We say that prayer changes things, right? But how does prayer change things? We know, or we should know, that prayer isn't some force in and of itself that changes things all on its own. It's God who brings the change. It's not uncommon to hear people say that somehow prayer is asking God to act, and that by asking him, we free him to do what we ask him to do. But that can't be right, brothers and sisters. Because if that's right, then God is not sovereign. And we know God is sovereign. His will comes to pass. Human beings can't tie God's hands by failing to pray or by praying for the wrong things. Otherwise, God would not be sovereign. It's also not uncommon to think that our prayers somehow inform God, as if he needs our help figuring out what to do in a particular situation, and that he can't or won't do the right thing if we don't pray and tell him our concerns or our wants or our needs. But brothers and sisters, if we know anything about God, it's that he is perfectly good and that he is also wise and all-knowing. There is no situation in our lives for which God does not already know precisely what to do for the perfect good. He knows. There is no situation in our lives over which he is not sovereign. It's as if we think, though, that when we pray, God hears and says, you know, oh, I'm so glad that Bill prayed and that he asked me for such and such, because if he hadn't said that, I would have been totally unaware. I never would have thought that Bill needed or wanted that. Now that he's told me, I see that his plan is so much better than mine. I mean, we know that that's not what prayer is. It's not telling God what to do because he doesn't already know. And yet, how often is prayer presented basically in that way? A God who would respond to our prayers that way, though, would be no God at all. No, the more that I pray, the more I'm convinced that prayer really does change things, but it changes things because prayer first changes me. The more I pray, the more I find myself centered on Jesus and on his kingdom. And then as a result, I find myself bringing Jesus and his ways and his the values of his kingdom to bear not just on the situations I find myself in, but then to seek to go out into the world to bring Jesus into other situations. And that, brothers and sisters, is more than anything else how prayer changes things. And if that's how prayer works, it stresses that our prayer needs to be kingdom prayer. It needs to be gospel prayer. Now, bad prayer, poorly focused prayer, prayer that isn't quite centered on the gospel, it's better than no prayer at all. But real kingdom prayer will truly be transforming, not just of us, but everything around us that we touch as Jesus' people. And of course, Jesus gave us the perfect kingdom prayer. And we all know how it goes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's Matthew 6, 9 to 13. And it would be hard to find another Bible passage that's more familiar to people. I'm even told some of you who are old enough, even here in Canada, they would have you say this in school every day. I mean, so even non-Christians know this prayer. And yet, I know from talking to people that we don't always understand what Jesus is asking us to pray here. Most people get the parts about delivering us from evil and giving us our bread, and maybe slightly fewer, but still most get the bit about asking for forgiveness, although it seems that we often mentally skip over that part about forgiving others. But I've noticed we often struggle with the earlier parts of the prayer. Maybe we get the Our Father part, but the in heaven part and the hallowed be thy name part and the thy kingdom come on earth parts, those I've found are more difficult to grasp. When I ask what it means to pray for bread, everyone gets that. When I ask about thy kingdom come, that's when most people pause and they have to think about it, and pretty frequently they respond to me, well, what do you think it means? We get those parts, give us bread, forgive us, keep us out of evil. But those parts at the beginning, Our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those we struggle with. And that's what happens when we sort of pray the prayer backwards. And yes, we pray, we pray, I don't know anybody who actually literally prays it backwards. We pray it as it's written, but mentally we're focused on the end of it. The Our Father and the in heaven and the thy kingdom come, those we sort of pray as the preliminaries in order to get to the real meat of the prayer where we ask God for what we need and what we want. But brothers and sisters, that's not how we should be praying it. The real meat of the prayer isn't at the end, it's up at the front. The rest is then just what follows naturally from it. And to miss the significance of the beginning of the prayer, it's kind of like entering church through the back door. I think I've told you this told you before about the time that I did that, sneaking into the local Roman church through the back door. The Boy Scout troop I was in was sponsored by that church, and we met in the school gym. The church was off limits, and it was always locked up. But the glimpses I got through the glass door, they intrigued me, because I could vaguely remember the layout of the Lutheran church where we went when I was young and where I was baptized. But from the time I was about 4 or 5 years old, we'd gone to non-liturgical churches. And so going into this Roman church, seeing through the door and getting a peek inside, I recognized something that was familiar, and it intrigued me because I didn't fully understand. But it was always locked. And then one night we were playing this hide-and-seek type game outside the church and the school, and I saw there was a car parked by the rear entrance to the church building, and I saw this lady go in through the door, and she'd unlocked it, and I realized, oh, the door's locked. I'm going to open the door and get a peek inside. And so I sneaked in, Of course, it didn't go straight into the church. This was a back door. It went into a hallway. Now, I knew I was going through the back door. But a lot of people approach God in prayer by going through the back door without even realizing that that's what they're doing. They start with that deliver us from evil or spare us from the time of trial, which is how most of the modern translations put it. Keep us out of trouble, God. That's what Jesus is saying there. And that's where a lot of people start. I think of when I go swimming at the aquatic center, there's some kind of an aqua size or something like that before I get there. And when I get to the locker room and all of these older retired guys are in there coming out of this aqua size class. And for some reason, a whole bunch of them are retired fishermen. And they're very, let's just say, between being fishermen and being in a locker room, they're very salty. Very, very salty. Every once in a while when I go there, I've got my collar on. And it's interesting because they'll see the collar. They know I'm a priest anyways. But when you've got the collar on, they get all apologetic about the saltiness. And I usually say something like, oh, I'm not the one you need to worry about. And that often gets one or more of them talking about how he met God when he was out on the ocean or out in the strait in a storm. There's a friend of mine who's a retired Coast Guardsman, and I heard him once say that every sailor, every fisherman has a story about when he met God. I realized listening to him tell that, it's like my father-in-law used to say, there are no atheists in foxholes. There are no atheists on a ship in a storm. But my friend, and my locker room acquaintances prove his point, my friend also notes that most of these men who meet God out in the middle of a storm never seem to be transformed by the encounter. They cry out for deliverance. Spare me from the time of trial. And yet once the storm is over, it's back to business as usual. They're like me slipping in the back door of the church looking for shelter. Oh, I was just trying to get a look. But they're looking for shelter from the wind and the rain. And after all, everybody knows we're all welcome in the church. But they never actually go into the church. They're just not interested. And then once the sun comes back out, off they go. They've got no more use for the church than a place for shelter when trouble comes. They've got no use for God once the storm has passed. Now, some people do get a little further. They actually step through the door and they go into the back hall like I did that evening. And they know there's more to it than just crying out for help when the storm comes. Now, you think of that famous story of Martin Luther when he was a law student. One night he was out caught in the worst thunderstorm he'd ever seen. And he was sheltering under this tree. And apparently back then they didn't know not to do that. But he's sheltering under this tree, and he's fearing for his life, and he cries out in a desperate prayer, save me, and I will become a monk. Now talk about being in the back hallway and not in the church. He didn't cry out to God to save him. He cried out to St. Anne. But still, his idea was an appeal to God through the saint. But, you know, save me from the time of trial. And then we think, well, maybe I'm in the time of trial because I've done something wrong, because of my sin. Maybe God wants something from me, and that's why I'm in the time of trial. And so we plead for deliverance from the storm. We plead for deliverance from the disaster or from life. But we also, recognizing there may be something else here, we step a little further in and we pray for forgiveness. And of course, the good news is that if we genuinely cry out to God for forgiveness, he hears us. Jesus died for our sins. If we trust that that's what he did at the cross, and if we grab hold of him in faith for forgiveness, he will forgive. That's good news. But it's not the whole good news. This is where the good news starts. Kind of like I read in the story with Henry. Jesus forgives Peter, but that's just the start of it. But for a lot of Christians, it ends at that point too. If it ends at the cross, If it ends at Good Friday with mere forgiveness, what do we do about Easter? And what do we do about that empty tomb? What do we do about the Ascension? What do we do about Pentecost? There's more to it than just forgiveness. Now, some people go further. They go further into the church. When I sneaked in the back door, I found that altar guild lady working in the sacristy. At the time, I didn't know what a sacristy was. But as I recall, I think she was preparing the vessels and maybe the bread and wine for communion in the morning. Some people get that far into the Lord's Prayer. They've heard about Jesus feeding hungry people, you know, feeding the 5,000 with those, you know, a few fish and some loaves of bread and having 12 baskets left over. They've heard how he ate with tax collectors and sinners. They've heard him say that he's the bread of life or the water of life. We see the bread and the wine sitting for the Lord's Supper on the table in the sacristy or on the credence table here. Maybe we don't understand the significance, but we see the food, and so we pray, give us bread for today. If God is good, won't he share? If God is a father, can't we come like children to ask for what we need? And of course, the answer is yes. Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. But again, that's often as far as we get. It's good so far, but that's often where we stop. See, these are the easy petitions for even an unregenerate person to understand. I'm in trouble. Save me from it. I'm starving. Give me bread to eat. Of course, Jesus did save people from trouble. He calmed the storm. He healed sick people. He gave sight to the blind. And Jesus really did feed hungry people. But there's more to it than that. Just as there's more to the bread and the wine that we might see in the sacristy or on the kitchen counter getting ready to be brought into the church. And when I sneaked into the church that night, what I really wanted to see was the church. Not the back hall, not the sacristy. I asked the lady working there once she figured out I was there. I figured I might as well. Oh, I'm here. Can I see? Can I see the church? Now, she didn't offer to take me on a tour. She didn't offer to take me around to the main entrance so I could go in the proper way. She pointed me to this door on the other side of the sacristy, and she said, yeah, have a peek. Don't go in. That's the chancel. You're not supposed to. You know, this is a Roman Catholic church. Only the priest and the altar guild ladies are allowed in the chancel, in the sanctuary itself. But she said, you can have a look. So I looked in the door, and there was a chancel, and from there I could see the rest of the church. There was the altar where the bread and the wine were placed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I could see the font at the back. You had to walk around it to get into the church and to come down to the altar. And I remember being struck, as an aside, I remember being struck. Roman Catholics had two pulpits in their church. For years I'd been told, Catholics don't care about the word. Well, I don't know, maybe they do or don't. But I was surprised. I went to a Baptist church. Baptists were supposed to care about the word, and we only had one pulpit. Those Roman Catholics had two pulpits. But I could see into the church and see, here's where the action happens. And brothers and sisters, just so with the good news. A lot of people come to Jesus through the back door, so to speak. And we come crying out for help when we're in trouble, or we come crying out for forgiveness when our sin has overwhelmed us. We come crying for bread because we're hungry. And Jesus is happy to care and to provide and to rescue, to forgive. But we need to ask why Jesus offers deliverance and forgiveness and bread in the first place. And that's where we need to get to the heart of the prayer, the heart that we so often pass over to get to these other things. The heart that asks or that prays, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we often misunderstand the good news because we see it only in terms of our needs. It doesn't help that we often preach the gospel as these days as something entirely therapeutic, as something to meet your needs. Again, it does, but that's the end of the prayer, not the beginning. We're not the first people to make that mistake. The Jews in Jesus' day were doing the same thing. They wanted a return to the days of milk and honey and prosperity that they had under kings like David and Saul. That was their version of give us our bread or save us from the time of trial. Many of them, like the Pharisees, even understood that it was Israel's sins that had brought about these problems. And so they would pray, forgive us our sins. Many Jews couldn't imagine how things could get any worse than they were, and so they prayed for the Lord to deliver them from the time of trial. These were all things they expected of the Messiah and of the kingdom that they hoped he would bring. And so when Jesus came, when he ushered in God's kingdom, he didn't just preach. I mean, talk is cheap, right? So Jesus preached, but he met people's needs in very practical ways. But in feeding the hungry, in healing the sick, doing things like that, Jesus pointed to something bigger. The same way the water in the font and the bread and wine on the table point to something bigger. They call us to be part of the kingdom Jesus is establishing. The kingdom that's breaking in. The present age is passing away. The age to come is dawning. And Jesus calls us to take part in it. Not passively. Not, oh, I'm forgiven, now I'll sit and wait for Jesus to come back, but to actively take part in it. He gives, he heals, he forgives, he makes whole, and then he calls us to give up our lives, to take up our crosses and to follow him as he builds his kingdom and invites us to help by preaching forgiveness, by bringing healing, by giving bread. So again, Jesus tells us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then the difficult part, on earth as it is in heaven. The good news is not about pie in the sky when you die. The good news is not about hunkering down and being good and moral people while we wait for Jesus to rescue us from the world. The good news is not ultimately about going to heaven when we die. This is the great perversion of Christian eschatology. Jesus told a story. He sang a song in the key of new creation. But we often today hear Christians singing that song in the key of escape from creation. If the good news were really about escape from the world, Jesus would have left out those parts of his prayer about kingdoms coming and wills being done on earth as in heaven. We often pray for Jesus' kingdom as if he said, in heaven as in heaven. But that's not what he said. He said, on earth as in heaven. Brothers and sisters, it's right here. We pray it all the time. It's the core of the good news. It's the essence of the whole story of redemption told in Scripture, and we often miss it. In fact, our whole narrative, the whole story we tell, sometimes gets so mixed up that we aren't sure what to make of Jesus' prayer at this point. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Again, this is the heart of the good news. It's where the whole story of redemption is headed. It's not escape, it's not the rapture. It's not going to heaven when we die. Jesus is talking about the entire restoration of God's creation. It's the restoration of heaven and earth, sundered by our sin, driven apart and broken, but redeemed and made new by Jesus and brought back together. We don't pray, Lord, take me to your kingdom. We pray, Lord, bring your kingdom here, because we know that's the plan. We are the colonists. We are the beachhead of God's kingdom in this age that's passing away. The gospel is about human beings being forgiven and restored to live life in the presence of our Creator as he originally intended. This is what Jesus' kingdom is about. And in his death and resurrection, he set in motion the events and forces that would renew and restore creation. In the cross, we see just how costly it was. Sin is terrible. Death is terrible. It took the death of God's Son to break our bondage to sin, to make atonement, and to conquer death. But our God was willing to pay the price to undo the damage unleashed by our sinful rebellion. And this is why it's so important we understand the Lord's Prayer. When we come at it backwards, as we so often do, focusing first on those things like deliverance and forgiveness and provision, we can end up thinking that God's kingdom is about God doing the things we want him to do. At worst, and this does seem to happen a lot, but at worst, God becomes something hard to distinguish from your own personal genie who exists to serve you. And then when we get that idea in our head, praying is, you know, like rubbing the lamp and making a wish. But if our faith is in a God who exists to serve us and to meet our needs, we've put faith in an idol. Now, as I said before, better bad prayer than no prayer at all. Hopefully, if we pray bad prayer, we'll gradually learn to pray good prayer. Better you talk to God in a clumsy voice or in an uncertain voice than if you don't talk to God at all. We might come in the back door of the church. We might creep around the back hallways for a while, but better in than out, because if we're outside, we're never going to make it into the church proper. If we're crawling around the back hallways long enough, eventually we'll find our like in the church I visited, hopefully eventually we'll find our way to the front and we'll come through the font and then come to the table and meet Jesus properly. But better that we pray as Jesus tells us to pray and understand from the get-go that Jesus is Lord, that the whole mess began with our insisting on our way and on getting what we want, and that Jesus has come to provide a means of forgiveness as he undoes and fixes the mess that we've made of God's creation. And not least of which is the restoration of earth and heaven, the restoration of the human realm with the divine, so that we can once again live in the presence of our Creator, so that we can take up that divinely given vocation to bear God's image, to represent his creation, that vocation we were given and that Adam rejected. If we understand that this is what the good news is about, it'll turn our self-centered prayers into God-centered prayers. Self-centered prayer doesn't change anything. It tends to make us entrenched where we're at. But God-centered prayer is transforming. If we have kingdom perspective, it suddenly makes sense that we would ask for forgiveness while also asking for the grace to forgive others. Because this is how the kingdom spreads. It's how grace and mercy break into the world to provide healing and to break the cycle of sin and revenge and payback and violence. Kingdom perspective reminds us that the daily bread God gives today is a down payment on the life he's promised us in Jesus in the heavens and earth made new. Kingdom perspective reminds us that deliverance from temptation and from trials today is a promise of a coming day when sin is vanquished forever, when death is no more, and when every tear has been wiped away from our eyes. And so now if we've managed to get our prayer oriented around the kingdom instead of ourselves and our needs, we're ready to make sense of that very first part. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We've come in the back door, but now we're finally in the church proper where our Father has been waiting for us. And finally, we can see who he really is. He's not the big guy who's upstairs to hear our prayers when the storms comes and we're afraid of dying. He's not the malevolent judge who's just waiting for us to mess up and so he can gleefully consign us to eternity in hell. He's not the namby-pamby doting grandfather who's going to wink at our sins and give us the things we ask for. He's none of those things. When we meet him, we realize he is the just judge who will deal with sin. But he is also the loving Father full of mercy. And that to deal with that sin, he's given his own Son as a sacrifice for our sake and the sake of his creation. He is the Father. But more importantly, if we will come in faith to Jesus, his Son, he is our Father. And as we come to our Father, we also see that he is hallowed. That means that he receives glory and honor. And our Father is hallowed through the restoration of his creation, and he is honored in everything that makes that restoration possible, because all of these things show his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, and his generosity. Our Father is honored by the sacrificial death of his Son and by his glorious resurrection. Consider John 12. During that first Holy Week, Jesus said, he cried out, "My soul is troubled. Father, I'm tempted to ask you to deliver me from this hour. But no, I've come to this hour for just this reason. Father, glorify your name." And that's just what the Father did in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Father was never more glorified than when his Son died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, preparing to make things all things new. Just as we've seen in our study of Romans, Paul says, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, his death and his resurrection, that he is the King, it reveals God's righteousness. It hallows his name. So when we pray this prayer the right way through, we can start with our Father without imagining that we're addressing some kind of celestial tyrant. He is our Father who is honored by showing mercy and love and goodness. He's honored as he gives his own Son for the life of the world. And from that point then, we can bring him our needs in prayer, whether it's bread or forgiveness or deliverance. And we can bring those to God without them being a litany of selfish gimme, gimme, gimme. And do you see how praying the Lord's Prayer and not just praying the words, but really praying it through, right from our Father at the beginning to the deliver us from evil at the end, can you see how that truly works to make us Easter people? It makes us kingdom people who will actually live out the implications of Jesus' resurrection and the life that he gives. We believe that prayer changes things. But again, first and foremost, prayer changes us. And the change that God makes in us through prayer then goes on to change the things that are around us. God created us in the first place to be his image bearers in creation, to bring his goodness and his wisdom to bear on the world. We rebelled against that calling, but Jesus has redeemed us and called us back to this mission for which we were created. We look forward to doing it in some fuller and more perfect sense in the future, but we're called to live it right now as well. Jesus restores us to be God's image bearers in the world, to once again make known God's goodness and wisdom. We have been transformed by the good news, and the Lord's Prayer reminds us that we are now called to share that good news, to proclaim that good news. We have been forgiven, and so we are to forgive and to show the world what forgiveness looks like. This is why Jesus calls us to be merciful and to work for justice and to make peace. We who were hungry have been fed. And we who have been delivered from evil are now called to do the same for others. Brothers and sisters, this is how prayer changes us and through us changes the world. You cannot pray for God's kingdom to come without being moved to see the kingdom manifest through your own life and actions. You can't pray for bread without being moved to then share your bread with those in need. You can't ask for forgiveness without then sharing forgiveness with others. You can't pray for deliverance from evil and from trial without being moved to deliver others and to speak out against evil. What we pray for in Jesus' name becomes what we offer and give to the world in his name. Again, prayer changes things because prayer first changes us. And dear friends, we're not just saved by the gospel. We are shaped by the gospel. And if we are truly shaped by the gospel, there's a powerful sense in which we become the gospel to the world in word, in deed, in prayer, and in life. So let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.